All right, well, let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 9 and verse 6. Everybody's always relieved when the preacher says open to the book of Genesis or Revelation. Everybody knows where those are. Well, this, as has been already mentioned, thank you, Dane, for that great overview of the divine institutions. The title of this particular session is Understanding Human Government. And so, sort of a way to organize our thoughts, because it's a massive topic, is we can organize it into asking and answering seven questions. So the first question is, who created government? And when I was a political science student at a secular school years ago, you know, the way government was taught is they started to quote John Locke. And John Locke had something called social compact theory, where government originated because people in what he called a state of nature, you know, figured out we need to kind of come together and pool our resources because we're, you know, our power is greater when we're together than when we're all separate. And so from that, you know, we need a fire department, we need a police department. And so that's sort of what most people think government came from. It came from human beings, you know, coming up with this idea, social compact theory, you know, living in this state of nature. But what's interesting is when you get to the Bible, unambiguously, God claims to be the author of government. Government is not man's idea. Government is God's idea. He created it. So you don't have to get far in the Bible to see this. Romans 13, which you all know, says every person is to be set in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God. So God very clearly is the one that came up with the whole idea of human government. And so it's kind of funny to listen to people saying, you know, Christians have no place in government. Well, that's kind of crazy because government is God's idea. You'll remember what Jesus said to Pilate in John 19, 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." So the very institution that you're using to crucify me, the government of Rome, wouldn't exist unless God allowed the institution of human government to come into existence. So what you can see very clearly is the Bible speaks to every issue of life. The Bible is not just a spiritual book about how to get to heaven. I mean, as important as that issue is, the Bible is bigger than that. The Bible comments on every issue of life. It comments on politics, literature, industry, finances, music, science, art. And when it brushes upon those subjects or topics, it's just as inspired in those areas as it is when it talks about John chapter 3, verse 16, for example. And so we discover the origin of human government in the book of Genesis. We'll see the verses in just a minute. You've already heard the verses, and we would expect that, because the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. The book of Genesis tells us where everything came from, including government. So where did the universe come from? Where did life come from? Where did man come from? Where did marriage come from? Where did evil come from? Where did clothing come from? I noticed y'all showed up today wearing clothing. We appreciate that you did that. But, I mean, why do we do that? Why do we put on clothes? Where did religion come from? Where did salvation come from? Where did language come from? Where did human government come from? Book of Genesis answers. Where did nations come from? Where did the nation of Israel come from? You have all of these answered in the book of Genesis. So the first question is, who created government? God did. Question number two is not so much the who question, but the why question. Why did God create government? Because everything God does is for a reason. Well, all you have to do is ask yourself, what was the world like before government existed? If you understand what the world was like before government existed, then you'll see why government is such a great idea from God. And we have a section of scripture that tells us what the world was like before government ever existed. It's the pre-flood world. So Genesis 6 verse 11, just prior to, what did Dane call it? Universal degeneracy. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all humanity has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of people, and behold, I'm about to destroy them. So the whole world, and Henry Morris in his commentary on Genesis estimates that the earth mathematically, in terms of population, could have had, you know, given the long lifespans of people, as many as 7 to 8 billion people on the planet, which is interesting because that's about the equivalent of our time period. And so what was happening just prior to the flood was violence, you know, spread through the earth. And you see the word there for violence. It kind of sounds like the word Hamas, doesn't it? If you see it there in brackets. And I find that interesting because Hamas derived from a Semitic language similar to Hebrew actually means violence. So when Hamas tries to convince you that they're in it for world peace, well, that betrays their very title, doesn't it? So the earth was filled with violence. Now this is a problem for God because human beings bear God's image. And when you slay a human being, you're slaying a being that is made in God's image, which is a indirect attack on God himself. So what God did with the flood is he rebooted the computer, right? He started over. God did a great global reset. And he brought the flood. He destroyed everything. He destroyed the Nephilim. He destroyed humanity, and there was only 8 survivors. And so when those 8 survivors got out of the boat and began to repopulate the earth through Noah's 3 sons, what got passed down through the chain is a sin nature. So the flood, although it cleansed the environment externally, it never fixed man's nature, which is at war with God, which is what gives him a compulsion to commit murder. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, as the Pharisees were condemning Jesus for allowing his disciples to eat on the Sabbath. You remember, Jesus says it's not what a man takes in that contaminates him. It's what comes out of him. What comes out of the heart, and he mentions a bunch of sins, adultery, greed, but one of the sins that comes out of the heart is murder. So that's our state ever since the fall, and the flood never fixed that. You see it there in Genesis 8 verse 21. This is a post-flood statement. It says, the Lord smelled the smoothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So the flood may have fixed some external things, but it didn't cure man of this internal problem called the sin nature. So the question is, okay, if that's what God is going to do with this reset or this reboot, as the earth is repopulated, what's to prevent the world from going right back to what it was like pre-flood, where Hamas, you know, spread the earth? So God, to prevent that, set up an institution. It's called the Institution of Human Government. The Institution of Human Government has its origins in Genesis 9, verse 6, which says, whoever sheds man's blood by man, notice that, not by God, but by man. In other words, he's setting up an institution to do this, a human institution. By man, his blood shall be shed. Well, why? For in the image of God has God made man. So God didn't like it when Hamas filled the earth because his image bearers were being slaughtered. And so to prevent that from happening, he created an institution to put a deterrence, as I'll define it in just a second, on the human heart, not to get rid of murder, you can never get rid of murder, but to put the brakes on murder. So you'll notice that man, even in his fallen state, still is an image bearer of God. The fall did not erase our image bearing status. The fall, as the theologians say, may have effaced that image-bearing status, but it never erased it. You might want to jot down James 3, verse 9, and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, because those two passages, in addition to this one, Genesis 9, 6, clearly teach that people, even unsaved people, are image-bearers of God. So, you know, people can get on our nerves, people can irritate us, we can treat people very rudely, we can slander people, we can, in some cases, commit murder against people. But as far as God is concerned, people matter, because they all are image bearers of God. It's what we call the sanctity of life concept. Christianity doesn't value people based on the quality of life that they have, you know. Health, mobility, age, youth, good looks, but based on the fact that they're a human being. So the most disgusting person that you can think of on planet Earth, the most irritating person you can think of, the most non-productive person you can think of on planet Earth is an image bearer of God and has immeasurable value. So the question is, how is that life going to be protected? And the institution of government is the answer. Because what the institution of human government does is it brings in instantaneous justice. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. That image-bearing status continues post-fall, post-flood. And so what happens when a person commits murder against another person? God is so against that that he created an institution to immediately judge that sin. And it's called the Institution of Human Government. Peter in the New Testament talks about it. He says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Government exists to bring an immediate, swift justice to a situation that to God is absolutely heinous. One person committing murder against another image bearer. Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his Genesis commentary, which I'll recommend to you, it's a wonderful verse-by-verse commentary, says of these passages, it is God who mandates capital punishment. God has already exercised this prerogative of divine retribution with the flood. However, there is also now to be human retribution. In Genesis 9:6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Man now has authority to put another man to death. Capital punishment requires legal execution, and this enactment sets the stage for human government. Under the Noahic covenant, the mandatory death penalty was only for the crime of premeditated murder. The purpose of this is to punish the evildoer. The issue for the Bible is punishing the evildoer, not reforming him or her. Genesis 9:6 concludes by giving the reason why there will be both divine and human retribution for the shedding of human blood. For in the image of God has God made man. Therefore, although after the fall it is a marred image, the image of God is still there. So why does government exist? It exists to bring immediate justice to a situation that God says is reprehensible. The slaughter of an innocent human being by another. And not only does government exist to bring in this immediate judgment, but it comes into existence to put fear into the heart of a person who's contemplating murder. That's what's called deterrence. You know, if you don't want to do the time, don't do the crime. So with justice being implemented quickly, people that have murder in their hearts are going to keep that at bay because they don't want to experience the penalty of execution. So that's why when you get into these teachings in the New Testament about government, you're going to see the word fear a lot. That's God's design. For rulers, Romans 13, 3 through 5. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good. And you will receive praise from the same. For it, government, is a minister of God to you, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. So government has no ability to internally transform a person for the good from the inside out. It has no ability to do what the gospel does, which is people hear it, people receive the gospel, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they have the new nature. That's a tremendous internal restraint against evil, but the government isn't set up to do that because not everybody receives the gospel. But people have an ability to be afraid of being punished. So when they're contemplating murder, they're going to think twice about it because of this concept of swift execution. Robert Charles Winthrop, one of our early speakers in the House of Representatives, said, quote, "Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or the bayonet." See, that's a tremendous statement there. I mean, the best deterrence against crime and murder is people love Jesus, but what do you do with people that reject the gospel? Something's got to restrain them, and what restrains them is the fear of execution, the fear of punishment. So our founding fathers were smart enough to understand that we got to get the gospel out in America. That's the ultimate restraint against evil. But if you're living in a society where fewer and fewer people receive the gospel, then the government has to become what? Bigger and bigger and bigger. It has to become what I would call Fedzilla to keep people under control. So, you know, the question really becomes, would you rather live with a bad government or no government? I mean, I don't want to live with no government. Because if we live with no government, we're back to pre-flood Hamas. And this is why Romans 13 tells us two times that a government official functioning the way he's supposed to is actually a minister of God. He says, do what is good and you will have praise from the same, for it, government, is a minister of God to you for good. And he goes on and he says, for it government does not bear the sword for nothing, for it government is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So that's how you look at government. You look at a government just like you would look at someone behind a pulpit preaching a sermon, a minister. Because government has this function of holding the sin nature of people at bay, or else we'd be right back to pre-flood Hamas. So if you're going to give me a choice between a bad government and no government, I'll take the bad government. Thank you very much. So when government came into existence, that was so serious that God started a new dispensation. Dispensations are different rules that operate at different phases in history. The plan of salvation is always the same across the dispensations, but the beyond that, salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Old Testament folks looking forward to a Messiah. New Testament church age people like ourselves looking backward to Jesus. Other than that principle of faith alone in Christ alone, God changes the rules at different times in human history. So there was the dispensation of innocence in Eden, and then the fall. Pre-flood was the dispensation of conscience, where people were to live according to the dictates of conscience. That didn't go so well because they violated their conscience and became mass murderers. And so God, post-flood, put into existence what is called human government and a brand new dispensation or change of house rules started. So who created government? God. Why did God create government? To prevent the world from rolling back to what it was like pre-flood with mass murders. Question number three, are you saying then that government can take human life in some circumstances? And the answer to that, of course, is what? It's yes. This is what God said to Noah. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, notice that, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. So it's a separate institution that brings judgment and brings deterrence that human beings are to operate. God is not interested in vigilantism. When someone is wronged, you know, we don't just go out and, you know, commit similar wrongs individually against the wrongdoer. What God is interested in is letting government do its work of justice and retribution. Because it says here, whoever sheds man's blood by man, this institution that God is raising up, his blood shall be shed. And of course, this is a New Testament teaching as well, because when you look at Romans 13 verse 4, it says, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it, government, does not bear the what? Sword for nothing. What's a sword? It's an instrument of death. And you don't spank people with swords, right? Peter, in Matthew 26, 52, remember he took out a sword and decided to take matters into his own hands, and he cut off the ear of Malchus. And Jesus, in all of that, in Matthew 26, verse 52, then Jesus said to him, Peter, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. In other words, Peter, if you become a murderer, then the state has the right to take your life, is how I'm going to interpret Matthew 26, verse 52, demonstrating that the idea that government has the right to take a life, some would call that capital punishment, is an Old Testament concept, and it's a New Testament concept. These principles are never erased in the pages of the New Testament. Now, having said all that, we're living in a society where many, many people do not like the death penalty, and they're calling for the abolition of the death penalty. So let me give you their arguments real quick and a fast response to each one. The first thing people say is, well, the death penalty, government taking the life of a murderer, would violate the sixth commandment, which they think says, thou shalt not kill. The problem is that's not what the sixth commandment says. I've got the Hebrew word there in brackets. The commandment is thou shalt not murder. Murder is different than killing. Murder is something done with premeditation, or it's something done with malice of forethought, like taking a metal chair and throwing it off into a crowd from a 10-story building. That's a wanton disregard for life, because you know that metal chair is going to hit somebody, most likely. That's what murder is. Killing is something entirely different. If you go out and fight a war, and it's a just war, and you kill somebody in the process, you haven't committed murder, because there's no malice of forethought and there's no premeditation, the way I'm defining it here. If someone breaks into your house in the middle of the night and threatens your wife and your spouse and your children and your family, and you use reasonable force to deter that person and that person dies, that is what the legal system calls a justifiable homicide. But it is not murder. The sixth commandment does not ban killing. What it bans is murder, because of this Hebrew word here. So while all murders are homicides, not all homicides are murders. Murder is a subset within homicides, and that's what the sixth commandment is against, not homicides in general. So when it says here in Genesis 9 verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God has God made man, and God sets up a system to bring deterrence and justice when murder transpires, you put that in the category of killing, not murder. The second argument that abolitionists, capital punishment abolitionists give is they say, well, what about the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, didn't Jesus say love your enemies and turn the other cheek and all of that kind of stuff? Well, the Sermon on the Mount governs the relationship between human beings, one man to the next. It does not govern the relationship between the state and the individual. In other words, if you're going to the Sermon on the Mount to learn about how the government should act, you're going to the wrong section of Scripture. That section of Scripture is not set up to deal with the individual and state issue. It's set up to deal with how we interact with each other as human beings. So what I'm saying here does not violate the Sermon on the Mount. People say, number three, well, if you are in favor of capital punishment, then you're bringing back the Mosaic Law, and we're not under the Mosaic Law. You remember the children of Israel went to Mount Sinai and they received God's law? Those laws were only given to the nation of Israel. Psalm 147 verses 19 and 20 says he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them, praise the Lord. So the Mosaic Law is for the nation of Israel only. But you see, capital punishment is not rooted in the Mosaic Law. Capital punishment, or the institution of human government itself, came into existence long before the nation of Israel ever existed. The institution of capital punishment, giving the state the power of the sword, originated with the Noahic covenant, and not the Mosaic covenant. And here it becomes a big deal to learn how to distinguish between these covenants. The Noahic, the Abrahamic, and the Mosaic. Now, just for the sake of time, I'm going to skip over the Abrahamic. You can read that there on the chart on your own. But notice the differences between the Noahic covenant, where human government is found, and the Mosaic covenant. The human agent with the Noahic covenant was Noah. The human agent with the Mosaic covenant was Moses. The Noahic covenant is found in Genesis 8 and 9. Mosaic covenant in Exodus 19 through 40. The word covenant, the Hebrew word berith, is used for both. Genesis 9:9, Exodus 19, verse 5. But when God entered into the Noahic covenant, he was entering into a covenant with the whole world, all of humanity. When he entered into the Mosaic covenant, he was entering into a covenant with one people group, one nation, the nation of Israel, the Hebrews. So the Noahic covenant is pre-Israel. The Mosaic covenant, post-Israel. The Noahic covenant is unconditional, meaning it's going to come into effect regardless of any human condition being met. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. God blesses or curses Israel based on whether they obey the terms of their covenant. In the Noahic covenant, the promise is no more flood, judgments, an enduring earth, and the reality of capital punishment. The promises in the Mosaic covenant are enjoyment or possession of their land, seed, and blessing. It outlines the conditions by which Israel enjoys what she owns, given to her in the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant sign of the Noahic covenant is what? The rainbow. The covenant sign of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath. The purpose of the Noahic covenant is to restrain evil. Restrain and preserve the human race. The purpose of the Mosaic covenant is redemptive. Totally different purpose. The Noahic covenant is directly binding today. Every time you see a rainbow in the sky, it's a reminder from God that it's binding. The Mosaic covenant is something that we are not under today. So when people say, well, you can't have capital punishment because you're bringing back the Mosaic covenant, they're not understanding that capital punishment and government originates from Noah, not Moses. And so they're not distinguishing properly between these biblical covenants. The fourth argument that capital abolitionists give is they say deterrence doesn't work. I've heard this from time immemorial. You mean to tell me that people thinking about committing crimes are not going to commit crimes because they're afraid of being punished? Oh, come on, deterrence doesn't work. Well, let me tell you something about capital punishment. It works every time it's applied. I mean, every time it's applied, it works. Why? Because the guy that committed murder is not around to do more murder. And that's what's something that we call special deterrence. Oh, special deterrence. Just lock them up. I've heard this forever. Just lock them up. And the problem is, what do you do with the Texas 7? I don't know if you remember the Texas 7 that broke out of prison. By the way, do you know where they found the Texas 7? At a Bible study. Isn't that interesting? Talk about wolves in the midst of sheep. We had a situation in California where a guy in prison that had committed murder was locked up forever, and he was so well connected to the outside, mob connections and all of that, that he was actually plotting his next murder, you know, from his own cell. And by the way, if the government has already done the worst thing they can do to you, lock you up forever, then what's to prevent you from murdering a cellmate? So the truth of the matter is every time capital punishment is employed, it works in terms of deterrence because the guy that committed the murder can't murder anybody else. Specific deterrence. Now, how about general deterrence? I mean, is it true that people contemplating crimes don't do crimes when they contemplate the ultimate punishment, which is death? It does work because the Bible tells you it works. This is an example from the Mosaic Law, but it says, "So you shall stone him to death," speaking of a sinner. And then it says, "Then all Israel will be afraid and never again do such a wicked thing." So clearly that's talking about deterrence. And if you believe the Bible, deterrence actually does work. One of the reasons we don't have a lot of deterrence in our culture is we don't really have enough executions. On average, between being convicted of a crime of murder and actually being executed, there's a length there of 10 years on average, with roughly 10 or 11 appeals in the process. And that's the reason why we don't see the deterrence that we see, is there is a delay in execution. But we could fix that. And when we do, we'll see greater deterrence, because the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. I think I misread that. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. There we go. Therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to do evil. Another argument that people give against capital punishment is if you use capital punishment, you might execute someone who is innocent. I mean, you might execute someone that is later vindicated of a crime they didn't commit. Here's one of my favorite books on these kinds of issues. It's by Greg Jackson, Conservative Comebacks to Liberal Lies, and this is what he says. He says, there has never been a single case in the United States in which an innocent person has been executed. One of the primary reasons that the innocent are protected from execution in our country is because we have an abundance of legal safeguards. Moreover, DNA testing now further protects the innocent from being mistakenly convicted. I mean, we have had a lot of situations where someone is mistakenly convicted and then later released. There's a lot of that. But there is no actual case where it has been proven that someone that's been actually executed via capital punishment, it was later determined that they were innocent. So that whole argument that people give is just a boogeyman that really doesn't exist, trying to keep people away from implementing capital punishment. Oh, come on, Andy. We all know that capital punishment is racist. You know, we all know that it's aimed at black people. We all know that more black people are executed than white people. And so this becomes part of this sort of critical race theory mentality that America is institutionally racist, and we can't have capital punishment because, after all, capital punishment is racist at its core. Another quote from the Greg Jackson book. He says, quote, the majority of those executed since 1976, you have to remember our Supreme Court for a little while said capital punishment was unconstitutional. I'll talk about that in just a moment, but it was brought back in 1976. And he says the majority of those executed since 1976 have been white, even though black criminals commit a majority of murders. If the death penalty is racist, it is racist against whites and not blacks, since blacks commit the largest number of murders, is what he's saying. So that sort of defeats the idea that it is some sort of, you know, institutionally racist system. Other people say, and our Supreme Court said this for a few years prior to 1976, that capital punishment violates our Eighth Amendment to the United States Constitution, which prohibits cruel and unusual punishments. So the Supreme Court for a few years says you can't have capital punishment in this country because it violates the Eighth Amendment, which prohibits cruel and unusual punishment. Well, the last time I checked, the Eighth Amendment is preceded by the Fifth Amendment. Doesn't five come before eight? You guys with me on that? Do you agree with that logic? And in the Fifth Amendment, this is what it says. No person shall be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime unless, and it gives the rights of those convicted of a capital crime, nor be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. So right there in the Fifth Amendment, it says the government can deprive someone of life if due process is afforded first. See that? So the argument that the Eighth Amendment prohibits capital punishment is to ignore the Fifth Amendment, which comes before the Eighth Amendment. And then the last argument, you can tell when I was in law school, I used to get in arguments with people all the time about this, and I heard these arguments so often, I just wrote them all down finally. The last argument you'll run into as a conservative Christian who supports the death penalty is people say, well, how could you be pro-life then? I mean, you're pro-life in the area of abortion, but you're pro-death in the area of capital punishment. Well, those are two different ideas. By the way, there's no discussion biblically that a child within the womb of a mother is a person. Jesus said, when Rome comes to invade the nation of Israel in AD 70, he made a prophecy to the Jews, Luke 19 verse 44, they will level you to the ground and your children within you. Your children within you. In fact, the same Greek word brephos that's used to describe the baby Jesus lying in the manger in Luke's gospel is the identical word that's used to describe John the Baptist leaping for joy in his mother's womb. It's the same Greek word brephos. And I think it's interesting Luke is the one that brings up all of these things, because what was Luke's occupation? He was a doctor, Colossians 4 verse 14. It's kind of interesting. Luke is the only author of the Bible that people think is a Gentile. But there's a lot of people that think he was Jewish. I mean, after all, he was a doctor, you know, as we say. So he maybe could have been Jewish too. But he's the one that brings up all of this life in the womb issue. So if you're a Christian, your position has already been set for you by God. You're pro-life. You believe in legal protection for those that can't protect themselves, innocent unborn children. So people say, how can you be pro-life there but pro-death with capital punishment? And those are two different situations entirely. With abortion, we're dealing with the unborn. With capital punishment, we're dealing with those born. With abortion, we're dealing with someone that has never committed a crime. With capital punishment, we're dealing with someone who's already committed a crime. With abortion, there's never been a trial by a jury of one's peers. With capital punishment, there's been a trial by a jury of one's peers to determine guilt. The life in the womb of the mother is innocent. The person convicted of a capital crime is not innocent, but guilty. So with all of that being said, who created government? God. Why did God create government? To prevent the world from becoming what it was like pre-flood. Is government authorized to take life? The answer is yes, in the cases of murder. Question number four, if all of this is true, what is the believer's responsibilities towards government? I mean, what are our responsibilities? And there's four things. Number one, respect. The Bible teaches that we should respect the institution of human government. Romans 13 verse 7 says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 17 says, honor all the people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So when I'm pulled over for speeding, you know, my attitude isn't, well, it looks like you pulled me over because you had to fulfill your quota, and I'm going to fight this. You know, that's not who we are as Christians. We understand that government plays a basic role in society. God ordained it that way, and so we have a basic respect for government. The second duty that we owe towards government is submission. Romans 13 verse 1 says, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. Titus chapter 3 verse 1 says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities. 1 Peter 2 verse 13 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king or the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. This one hurts. Number three here on my list is taxation. we're to pay our taxes. Romans 13 verse 7 says, render to all what is due, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So as believers, we pay our taxes because we understand that we're subsidizing something that's actually a minister of God when it's functioning the way it's supposed to. You remember the famous statement of Jesus? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We're not anti-tax people. Now, you probably shouldn't have to pay more than your fair share, but taxation is an absolutely biblical thing. You know, you have these people that they'll come into your state and they'll say, you know what, we need to have the lottery because we need to use the lottery to finance government. And my thinking on that is, well, why don't you just tax us? Because taxation is biblical. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Gambling, the last time I checked, is not biblical. There's nothing more biblical in this fallen world in which we live than taxation. And then the fourth duty that we have towards the government is prayer. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. First then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil, quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So question is, are you in prayer for your city council members? Your board of education members? Those that represent you in state government? State senator? State assembly man or woman? National government? Federal government? Let me ask you this. Do you know the names of your city council members? I mean, how can you really pray for someone you don't even know their name? So this is an area that we as Christians have been really complacent in, and I got a mirror here looking right back at myself, yours truly included, because I'm way better at complaining than praying. I mean, I will complain until the cows come home. I can tell you everything that's wrong with this country. And I can also say I don't spend nearly the time on my knees interceding that I do complaining about everything. So as Christians, we have a basic set of duties and responsibilities to the state. Now, let's get to this question. I know you've been thinking about it. Number five, is the government's role unlimited? Can it do whatever it wants to do? Well, after all, it does say submit to the state, so some say that anything the state wants you to do, you should submit to. That's like someone coming in for marriage counseling, a woman who's being abused, and the pastor saying to the woman, you have to submit yourself to abuse, because after all, the husband is head of the home, and the wife is to submit to the husband. Now, no pastor in their right mind, I would hope, would give that type of counseling. Because we all recognize that, yeah, the husband is the head of the home, but it's not unlimited tyrannical authority. And so it's the same with the state. The state can run off the rails and start to do things that God is not in approval of. And in those cases, you have the biblical right as a Christian to say no to the state. Peter, Acts 5 verse 29, by the way, the same guy that wrote in his epistle said submit to the government, also said in the book of Acts, when the Sanhedrin said quit preaching, remember? Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. So when you put your doctrine of government together, look at all the scripture. Don't just quote Romans 13. So, in the book of Daniel, you see for the first time the whole concept of civil disobedience being developed with great detail in the Bible, because Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken out of the land of Israel in the Babylonian captivity, and taken 350 miles to the east in a place called Babylon, where they were now living under the control of a pagan, Nebuchadnezzar. And so what you see start to develop in the book of Daniel in those circumstances is civil disobedience. Daniel 2 through 7 is written in Aramaic. In other words, it's the only section in the book of Daniel written in that language. The rest of the book is written in Hebrew, and it's laid out like a chiasm. It's a literary structure that's kind of foreign to Western thinking, but it was very common in the ancient Near East, where as you move into chapter 2, the concepts in chapter 2 are repeated in chapter 7. And then you go inward into the chiasm, where the concepts in chapter 3 are repeated in chapter 6. And then you go further into the chiasm, where the concepts in chapter 4 are repeated in chapter 5. And in that second layer of the chiasm, you'll see civil disobedience. In chapter 3, the government, Nebuchadnezzar, was telling Daniel's friends to do something that God says don't do. Worship that graven image. And the three Hebrew youths said no. In chapter 6, which mirrors chapter 3 in this chiastic structure, the government, in this case Persia, was telling Daniel to not do something that God says to do, which was public prayer. Daniel told the state, no, I'm going to pray publicly. That's what got him thrown into the lion's den. So you see from this very clearly that God actually has a out should the state become tyrannical. We have that right and duty for civil disobedience. So even though government is a minister of God, even though government fulfills a God-ordained function, it's not an unlimited power that they have. So what I have here are the four rules for civil disobedience. When is it okay to tell the state no as a Christian? Number one, there has to be a crystal clear conflict between man's law and God's law. Crystal clear, not a preference issue, a crystal clear dichotomy. If the state ever tells me as a pastor to marry homosexuals, that to me is crystal clear. I'm not going to obey that. And we have a little music just to enjoy. We probably should get some patriotic music going if we can work on that. Yes. Number two, there has to be an exhaustion of all creative legal remedies. In other words, civil disobedience is not a first step, but a last step. You always try to work it out with the state first. Number three, there must be a willingness to pay the consequences. You want to tell the state no? God says you have in some circumstances the ability to do that. But when you do that, you have to understand there's going to be a price tag. When Nebuchadnezzar was ushering Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, they said, and you'll find this in Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18, God is able to save us if you put us into this fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship your image. So they were willing to pay the consequence when they told the state no. And then number four, even when we disobey the state, we always maintain respect for the civil authorities. You'll find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego referring to Nebuchadnezzar there in Daniel 3 as O King, honoring his title, even though they were disobeying him. I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not going on social media and smearing Nebuchadnezzar and putting up all kinds of memes, you know, making him look ridiculous, which is what a lot of us as Christians do. We're not that kind of, that's not who we are as Christians. We follow the Lord, and when there's a conflict between man's law and God's law, we can say no to the state, but we're always respectful, even in our dissent. Civil disobedience actually is practiced all over the Bible. Remember the Hebrew midwives? Exodus 1 verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king had commanded them, but let the boys live. Remember Rahab the harlot who hid the spies from the Canaanite authorities, Joshua 2 verses 1 through 4. Remember Paul the apostle, Acts 16 verses 36 through 37, when he was thrown into that Philippian jail. And they figured out, well, he's a Roman citizen. We've just violated his rights. And they came to Paul and they say, shh, get out by night. We don't want to call attention to what we've done. You know what Paul said to the Philippian authorities? It's right, it's in your Bible, Acts 16 verse 37. Paul said, no indeed. You pull us out of here. Because we want to make a spectacle of what you've done to us. How you violated our rights as a Roman citizen. The same guy that said submit to the laws of your land in Romans 16 verse 37 told the Philippian authorities no. And one of the things that's sort of frustrating to me as this whole civil disobedience debate goes out, and we're having to think about it now because our government is going the wrong direction, would you all not agree with me on that? Is people just quote one verse, Romans 13, submit to the laws of the land, and not all these other verses that I've been trying to bring to your attention. So government does not have unlimited power. Number six, what are the competing visions to the government model that I've articulated, which is limited government? We are not anti-government, but we are for limited government. It has a role, but it doesn't have maximum role. And by the way, you got to get the political spectrum straight. Because what you're called as a Christian is a radical right-winger. You ever been called that? You're a right-wing extremist. And people, when they use that verbiage, don't even know what right-wing or left-wing means. Right is no government. And as you move from the right to the middle, you have limited government. That's where America's founding fathers were. They had a role for the state, but it was limited. That's where the scripture is. It has a role for the state, but it's limited. And as you move to the left, government becomes maximum government. So when people say you're a right winger like Adolf Hitler, they don't understand that Hitler was in favor of the National Socialist Party. That's what Nazi means. He was actually on the left. The guy that's on the right is the libertarian who wants to get rid of government, or the anarchist. So we are neither right nor left. We're centrists. But how can you demonize people if they're centrists? You got to turn them into extremists. You're a radical right winger. No, I'm not. I'm in the middle. I believe in government, but it's limited. And if I didn't want government, I'd be on the right. And if I wanted total government, I'd be on the left. So what are some alternative models to limited government that we've been trying to articulate? Number one is libertarianism. I am not much of a fan of libertarianists because they seem like they're arguing for no government at all. On the left, I'm not in favor of Marxism, big government, global redistribution, and then I'm certainly not in favor of globalism, the ultimate form of big government, because of Genesis 11 verse 6, which I'll have a chance to talk about tomorrow, where God said to the builders at Babel, now nothing which they do will be impossible for them. So what the Bible teaches, and I think there isn't a form of government that better reflects it than the United States Constitution, is a middle position between the extreme right and the extreme left, where government has a role, government has a place, government was originated by God for a specific purpose, but it shouldn't grow outside of its boundaries. And when it grows outside of its boundaries, the Christian has the right to tell the state no. So actually, we're centrists. Hey, I heard you went to that biblical citizenship conference in Tacoma. I guess all you right-wing zealots are getting together. Well, no, we're not right-wing zealots. Maybe we're zealots, but we're centrist zealots. We're neither left nor right. And that will usually end the conversation right there. My seventh point, and with this we're finished, and I had a lot of stuff I was going to add here, but I felt time would be an issue. So I had to leave out quite a bit. But number seven, what makes American governance unique? There's a lot of things that make it unique, but one of the things that make it unique is participation from the citizens. At the close of the Constitutional Convention of 1787, when queried as he left Independence Hall on the final days of deliberation, in the notes of Dr. James McHenry, one of Maryland's delegates to the United States, to the convention, a lady asked Dr. Benjamin Franklin a question, quote, "Well, doctor, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy?" Question mark, close quote. Franklin responded, quote, "A republic," the doctor replied, "if you can keep it." We've given you a republic, but the only thing we've given you is the root. Whether it's going to be kept or not is up to you. And what he was saying here is that the system of government in the United States is designed to participate in. And that's what makes America unique or different, where we as the citizens have the ability to do something that most people in human history could only dream of. Most people around the world can only dream of what I'm describing here. The people in Iran, the people in Saudi Arabia, the people in Cuba, whatever regime you want to mention where people are toiling under tyranny. What I'm saying here is nothing but a dream to them, but it's a reality to you. You as a Christian have the ability to participate in your own government to influence its direction. And obviously people typically apply that to voting. Tragically, most Christians aren't even registered to vote. And those that are registered don't. And the ones that do, they don't bring the Holy Spirit or the Bible into the voting booth. They bring in all these other things like, gee, my grandparents already always voted for Party X, so I guess I better vote for Party X. Or, gee, my government is going to give my business a big contract, and so I better vote for that person who's promising that contract so I can keep my job. In other words, that's how the average Christian votes today. A, they're not registered. When they are registered, they don't vote. And when they do vote, they're not thinking Bible. Which is tragic because God is the author of government. But you as a Christian have the ability to take your Judeo-Christian value system and bring it into the voting booth. You as a Christian have the ability to run for school board. Or if you don't want to do that, you have the ability to go out and campaign for people or work for people that are running for school board. I mean, that is just a mind-blowing thing that we have. It's a huge privilege that most of world's history has not had. Most of the people around the world do not have that privilege, and yet we have it. And that's what makes America different. Exceptional. American exceptionalism. It's not saying that we're racially better than other people, were exceptional in the sense that we are the exception to the norm. We are an abnormality. We have the ability to be what the Bible calls us, salt and light. But salt is not real good when it stays in the salt shaker, right? Sometimes we're so busy singing Standing on the Promises that we're sitting on the premises, right? So we have this tremendous ability to influence the direction of our state through participation. So the bottom line, who created government? God. Why does it exist? To restrain sin, particularly Hamas. Is government authorized to take life? Yes. What are our responsibilities to the state? Respect, submission, taxation, and prayer. Is government's power unlimited? No, it's not. What are the competing views of government? On the right, libertarianism. On the left, Marxism and globalism. We don't believe in either. And number seven, what makes the American system unique? It has to do with our ability to participate in it. So I've been told as one of my duties tonight, I'm supposed to pray for the meal that's coming. So let me close and do that. Father, we're grateful for this conference and these believers that want to be better equipped to think about society and the culture around us. I pray for the meal that's coming. I pray for good fellowship, and thank you for your provision. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. And tomorrow morning, I'm going to have the chance to bring more fun to you.